Well, please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be considering verses 5 through 12. I'm here to encourage you this morning with one simple biblical truth. Your ministry will be marked by death. Well, have a good day. This won't be a morbid message because this isn't a morbid text. It's a text that teaches us that death is not the only thing that marks our ministry. Death is the necessary context or canvas for life to be best displayed. You know, I was raised in northern Ohio growing flowers in a greenhouse. That was our family business. And we specialize in annuals. Those are flowers that you plant annually. Every spring, you have to buy them from Home Depot or Lowe's, and you put them into the ground. You should see these greenhouses in the middle of winter. If you're ever up in Cleveland in winter, which I doubt you will be, you should come up. I'll give you a tour. Row after row, barn after barn, of the deepest reds and the happiest yellows, profound purple in marigolds and petunias and impatiens and pansies and geraniums, all growing there. It's like the Garden of Eden in the middle of the snow belt. But as beautiful as those annuals are, to a frozen northerner, perennials are always far more beautiful. Perennials are not the kind of flower that, like annuals, you put in the ground every year. Perennials, you plant them one time and they stay in the ground all the time. So in winter, they're under the frozen tundra. And every year, they break up through it. The crocuses, the irises, the tulips, the daffodils. They're just gorgeous. They're beautiful. They're breathtaking. And it's not because they're any more beautiful or colorful or shapely than what we're growing in the greenhouses all winter. What makes them so much more beautiful is that vibrant life has cut through frozen death. The winter countryside is a canvas of death that displays the brilliance of the life erupting everywhere. Now, if you're judging my manliness based on my flower illustration, let's meet in the back alley after chapel. We'll sing some West Side Story show tunes or something. Let's read our text, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul wants to make something abundantly clear to his readers. His ministry was to proclaim Christ, not himself. And this was a very costly thing to him. Because in order to do this, it required that he be displayed as weak in order for Christ to be displayed as strong. He had to be shown constantly to be insufficient so that God could be shown to be ever sufficient. We see the thrust of this passage actually in the last few verses that we read there, specifically verses 10 and 11. The language of manifestation is there. Look down there with me. Always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus so that, purpose clause, the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, another purpose clause, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we could call this principle proclamation through manifestation. Manifestation just simply means to make something apparent, to make something appear that otherwise wouldn't be apparent. So this same verb is used frequently of Jesus when he was resurrected and he manifested himself frequently to the disciples. He showed himself. Jesus also uses this terminology in the high priestly prayer when he speaks to his Father and he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. So think about this. Jesus made the Father apparent to the disciples through his person and his word. The presence of Jesus displayed the presence of the Father to people who otherwise would not have been sensible to it. And so it is with Paul's manifestation of Jesus to an otherwise unseen Corinthian church. He was representing the presence of something not immediately apparent. And what exactly was Paul making apparent? What was he manifesting? Well, two main things, two main points from our text this morning. Point one, death. Point two, resurrection. How's that for a sermon outline? And these two points are like cords that are woven throughout the passage, and Paul actually weaves these two cords together into a beautiful, contrasting rope. So through our passage, we can trace both of these things. Let's consider first death. Death in this passage means our insufficiency, our servanthood, weakness, disposability, affliction, perplexity, persecution, and being struck down. So let's go ahead and look at this theme together. And as we do so, there's really two things we see about death. First, death is servanthood. Look at verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. This is exclusive language. He says, we are not proclaiming ourselves. Instead, we are proclaiming Christ as Lord. And there's only one Lord. There can't be two Lords. So that means whoever's Lord, everyone else is a servant. So he submits to the Lord. He does not display himself as important. But wait. Whose servant is he? Look carefully at the language. With ourselves as your servant. For Jesus' sake. The servant of the Corinthian church. This language is both surprising and a bit humiliating. It's one thing to serve a great king. It's a very another to serve peasants. Not far from where I grew up, the man who invented the drop ceiling. The drop ceiling is, go to any office building, look up, you'll see a drop ceiling, the panels. And his name was Donald Brown. He lives on a 160-acre, perfectly manicured property, 38,000-square-foot house right on the lake. It's absolutely gorgeous. One of my buddies got a job on his grounds crew. He was one of 28 full-time employees just to cut the grass. Meanwhile, all the rest of my buddies are cutting grass for the working-class families in the neighborhood. And all of them were burning with jealousy to my one friend. Why? Was the work any more glamorous? No, it was terrible. Well, it's not that terrible to cut grass, I guess. But the difference was that there's a lot of glamour in working for a billionaire. There's not a lot of glamour in working for families like that. So those who follow in gospel ministry, we do the same thing. We cannot separate service to Christ from service to the least of these, service to the weak and the hurting, service to people who we don't feel exactly glamorous serving. We serve them at the expense of ourselves. That's why this is part of what it means to die. So death not only means servanthood, it also means weakness and suffering. As we continue in our text, Paul describes this with a metaphor of clay pots. So verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Paul actually uses this metaphor of jars of clay frequently. In Romans chapter 9, he uses jars of clay to describe the fact that the potter, the one making the clay pot, has every right to determine its use, whether honorable or dishonorable. So there he's illustrating that God's choice is the ultimate determiner of our salvation. That's his point there. Then in 2 Timothy 2, he also uses it for a different reason. There he contrasts clay pots with pots made of silver and gold. And he says, these are used for dishonor, these are used for honor. If you want to be an honorable vessel in the house of the Lord, cleanse yourself, flee youthful lust, and pursue righteousness, faith, and love. So don't be a clay pot, be a silver pot. Or maybe we can think of something nicer to say than pot. But here, Paul is using the metaphor for different purposes. Here, he is contrasting the fragility of the container with the glory of its contents. That's the purpose of him using it here. Vessels of clay are of little intrinsic quality, and thus, they are regularly used for dishonorable tasks. Clay is cheap, it's fragile, it's disposable, it's easy to work with, so it doesn't take much of a craftsman to handle it. All of you who have kids bringing home homemade clay coasters from VBS know this. You never actually use the coaster. When they go to bed, you chuck it in the trash. The point is, the fragility and low quality of the clay pots makes it an inappropriate container for treasure, a forgotten thing, a side issue. I recently read a story about a man who went to clean out his grandfather's old homestead. He was up in the attic, and there was a sooty, oily cardboard box that before he cast aside, he decided to look in. And inside were baseball cards tied with twine. He's like, oh, baseball cards, that's great. And so he unties them, and he starts to flip through them. And he thinks he recognizes some of the names, like Ty Cobb and Cy Young and Honus Wagner. And he just takes it to the local shop to see what they think. And eventually he discovers that this is a very rare baseball card series from 1910. And the condition of those particular cards were better than any known in existence. That little treasure trove of cards was worth $3 million. And as I read the article, I just couldn't wait to find out what happened to the box they were in. No. The writer never mentions the sooty box again. Why? Because the box doesn't matter. The treasure was inside the box. That's what we're excited about. That's what we believe in. That's what has the glory. And so it is with the treasure of the gospel in disposable clay jars like us. And weak vessels, according to Paul, show their weakness as they carry out this ministry. This is what he goes into in verses 8 and 9. Look at the language. These vessels, they're afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and crushed. Affliction is that inescapable pain that presses down on us, is the image. Sometimes it's silent pain, sometimes it's more open pain, but the concept is that it presses down on us. Perplexed. To be perplexed is to be at an utter loss of what to do. It's used to the disciples when Jesus is at the table with them the night before he's betrayed, and he said, one of you is going to betray me. And they look around and they say, is it you? Is it me? How do we know? They were perplexed, it says. They had no means of knowing. Persecuted is to be pursued for the purpose of harm. You have the world's attention, but not the kind of attention you want. And struck down is to be laid flat, to be knocked over, to be fallen. How bleak this all feels. And it would be bleak if this were the only theme that ran through the passage, but praise God, it's not. So let's get to the happier of the two themes, and that is resurrection. And resurrection in this passage means God's power to speak light into darkness, to place treasure in clay pots, to deliver his people from their affliction, to raise them up with Jesus on the last day. All of these concepts are present. So we'll see two things about resurrection as well. And the first is that resurrection comes from God alone. Verse 6 shows us that the reason Paul proclaims Christ as Lord is because God alone has the ability to say, "Let light shine out of darkness." Therefore, he alone has the ability to shine into our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So catch this. Paul is appealing to God's power in creation as a reason to lift him high and to cast himself low. Think of this. When the earth was formless and void and darkness covered the seas, God used words. The same thing we use to order coffee or leave a voicemail, he used words to create light, to bring into existence something that never existed before, not just a concept, an actuality. No light had ever existed up until that point, and with a mere word, God created it. If you and I were to go into the gloomy night tonight outside our doorstep and we wish it were light outside, and so we say, light, what would happen? Absolutely nothing. The same is true of us speaking life into the hearts of darkened people. We can't speak that. That's not us. That's not in our ability. That's how effective our own wisdom, our own eloquence, our own wordcraft is at shining light into the souls of people. God alone is the Lord of light for souls in darkness. And pay careful attention to what this light is. Look down at the verse. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, what brings light to the soul is personal knowledge of God's glory expressed in Jesus Christ. In other words, knowing Jesus. That's the only thing that speaks life into broken souls. Do you believe this? Honestly, do you believe this? Do you believe this for yourself? Because if you do, you will pursue the blazing sunshine of who Jesus is instead of a world of flickering candles. Do you believe this not just for yourself, but for other people? Because if you do, you will not proclaim yourself. You will not proclaim your wisdom. You will not proclaim your insights. You will proclaim Christ and Christ alone. But the thing that this passage teaches us is that that proclamation is not just an evangelistic strategy. That proclamation requires our suffering in order for this life to be displayed. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? Look at verse 7. Why? the very next phrase, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. More exclusive language. As God uses his ministers to proclaim his gospel, he wants one thing to be very clear to all of the world, that power is the sole possession of the gospel message. It never belongs to those who deliver it, no matter how broad their knowledge, how honed their skills, or how strong they might appear to be. And the second thing we see about resurrection is that resurrection makes clay pots unbreakable. The point of Paul's metaphor is to express the fragility of the pot, as we've said. But Paul explains in verses 8 and 9 that these breakable things are never really ultimately broken. In this life, the future promise of resurrection sustains us as we proclaim Christ, so that those who are afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and stricken clay pots will not be crushed, they won't be driven to despair, they won't be forsaken or destroyed. Struck down, but not destroyed. You know, this word destroyed occurs in one of my favorite episodes in all of the Bible. I've loved it since I was a boy looking at the flannel graph in Sunday school. And that was the story of the disciples on the boat when the storm rolls in and Jesus is asleep. And the wind comes, and the rains come down. And actually, the narrator records the boat's getting bogged down. The danger was real. It was actual. And they grab Jesus, and they shake him, and they say this word, "Lord, help us, save us, we are being destroyed." Do you remember what Jesus said to them? "Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid?" And he stood up and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And then one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. And the disciples looked at one another and they said this, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What sort of man is this? A resurrected one. This is the point. Jesus is the resurrected man who commanded the wind from the boat. He's the same one who commanded the light at the dawn of time. And he has earned the right through his death and resurrection to hold in his hand the power to grant life to any he sees fit. He is the one who speaks into the darkness of the human heart with the light of the gospel. It's a very simple trajectory. He speaks and he resurrects. And only in believing this will we be the unbreakable in our ministry as we proclaim him in our suffering to others. You know, a friend of mine texted me this week some encouragement in the form of a Charles Hodge quote. In it, Hodge captures the beauty of death in order to display the life of Jesus. Let me share it with you. "When really weak in ourselves and conscious of that weakness, we are in the state suited to the manifestation of the power of God. When emptied of ourselves, we are filled with God. Those who think they can change their own hearts, atone for their own sins, subdue the power of evil in their own souls or in the souls of others, who feel able to sustain themselves under affliction, God leaves to their own resources. But when they feel and acknowledge their weakness, he communicates to them divine strength." Isn't that beautiful? It pays to be friends with seminary nerds. And isn't this what we do as we counsel the word to others? We voluntarily take on the task of guiding, we voluntarily take on their suffering in order to guide them to Jesus's resurrection life. This is true of counseling. It's true of all ministries of the word. So let me share with you some brief applications to personal ministry of the word, to counseling. First, Paul's ministry was marked by a keen awareness of his own insufficiency. And so will ours if we're doing it right. So you know what this means for us? No more daydreaming about positions of strength and power and legacy. You are weak and marked with death. And that is precisely where God uses you best. Our tendency is always to scramble to get to some place where we can be a little bit more confident in ourselves. But if we've learned anything from this text, we've learned that ministry demands the kind of life that proves God alone raises the dead. You are the servant of other people, people who are troubled, people who are difficult to understand, people who don't like you all that much. And if you're dealing with people at the appropriate level of depth, you will feel your weakness often. I once counseled a man who had some very bizarre sexual behavior in his life. The kind of thing you don't want to hear about, you don't want to read about, you would rather not know. But I believed that part of our call in our pastoral ministry at Clifton was to care for this man and to help him see that the resurrection power of the sufficient word can help him with the complexity of that bizarre behavior. And as we worked together, there were many times that I was perplexed. I didn't know where to go. There were many times that we both felt afflicted and oppressed. There were great weeks, and then there were terrible ones. There was back and forth, and we strove together with the word, and over many months, we noticed that that bizarre behavior had faded away. And there was something gracious about him. There was something good about the way he pursued purity. And I thought, God, this death and resurrection thing is awesome. Give me some more of that. Until that same man came to my office one day and he sat down and he didn't look happy. And I said, how are things going? Are you still walking in victory over the sin? Things going well there? Yeah, everything's well. God is giving me great victory. I said, well, how can I help you? And he said, I'd hate to be you. Okay. Probably many people would hate to be me, so get in line. But why would you hate to be me? I'd hate to be you when you stand before the judgment seat someday and have to give an account for my soul because you didn't care for me adequately. And he launched into a tirade against all of the things that me and the other pastors had failed him in training or equipping or helping him with the discipline of his kids or all the rest of this stuff. And at the end he said, you failed me and I'm leaving the church. And as I was driving home, I guess you could say I was perplexed. And I said, God, didn't I stay faithful to your word? Didn't I love this man when he was unlovable? Wasn't I a servant to him? Did I do something wrong? Did I? Didn't I? Did I? Didn't I? And then I realized how often I was saying the word I. And God taught me again that if the gospel gets the glory in ministry, And we are just a sooty box that gets cast aside. Guess what? Mission accomplished. The second application that comes to mind for counseling and personal ministry of the word is that you are insufficient. So expect often to be perplexed by the troubles of others. Perplexed but not driven to despair means that sometimes we'll be at a loss of knowing what to do that's best to help people. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, but we do not believe in the sufficiency of our own wisdom on how to use it all the time. You will be at a loss of how to unravel every issue. We need to be honest about our shortcomings with our people when the complexity of the issue is beyond our capacities, or frankly, beyond the capacities of any human being, as all of them ultimately are, right? So what the sufficiency of Scripture means is that the God who spoke light into darkness has everything he needs in this book to speak light into the soul of any person in any circumstance with any trouble. So our promise to people is not that we have the skill to solve every problem, but that Scripture is always sufficient for Jesus to speak light in their darkness so that they can respond in a faith pleasing to God, even as they struggle with complex issues. They are given what they need in the Word to respond in faith pleasing to God. So having this treasure in jars of clay means we both recognize our insufficiency as we proclaim the sufficient Word of Christ for every problem in the human experience. And the third and final application that comes to mind. You cannot train yourself past weakness, okay? You train yourself in it. You can't train yourself beyond weakness. Biblical counselors should be the humblest of people because they take on a task that makes it painfully obvious that they are weak. Sometimes we try to get past this painful obviousness by seeking some indication of growing strength, like more experience, better methods, more training. And more training is vital. It's vital. You must pursue it. But it's vital not to lessen our weakness, but to increase our dependence on the treasure of the gospel, right? When you are getting trained, when you are seeking an education, this goes for all of us at seminary, regardless of what we're studying, we are not studying to increase the quality of the clay. We are studying to know more of the treasure that fills it. That's what we're doing. So don't use your frailty as a reason to give up or to be lazy in training. Use it instead the way Paul does, as motivation to fill yourself ever more with the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in closing, that's our hope for this Counsel the Word conference that begins this afternoon. We want it to be a means of filling you further with this treasure, because it's the only hope us clay pots have. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're often tempted to wish there were a different way of proclaiming you than having to empty us of ourselves and to recognize that we're clay pots. Why does it have to involve our suffering? Lord, it involves our suffering because it involved the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so, Father, we give ourselves to our Savior, who loved us enough to die for us and to live for us. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would instill in us a deeper love for others to do the same. Not that we are in any way efficacious. Jesus alone affects salvation. But Jesus, through his Spirit and his church, uses us. What a wonderful, remarkable privilege. May we glory in it this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.